Mike and Jan and Marion.
I think Marion's probably the toughest of that crew. She's unflappable, and God has his hand on her, it seems, for a long time. This morning, I'm blessed to be able to look at continuing through the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 14 this morning. And for those of you visiting, we have been going through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter, and we come to the chapter 14 this morning. Before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, open our ears this morning, open our eyes, and more importantly, open our hearts to what you have to say to us. We know that this is a heavy, profound piece of writing, this message given to John by you, and it is for us. It's been for the church for all ages, and I pray that we would get today what we're supposed to. Help us to be sensitive to what the Spirit is teaching us. Help us to dig into this written word and understand that it is truly your word, and that it doesn't change, that it anchors us, and that it's something we can firmly fix our lives to. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we'll be looking at the entire chapter of Revelation 14, and I'll ask Larry to read it for us, please.
The Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The three angels. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of the adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives this mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day, night or night for the night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them, harvesting the earth and trampling the winepress." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was like a Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice. To him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And bless these words.
Okay. Thank you, Larry, as you always do such a good job with difficult text. So this morning we'll be tackling another intriguing and challenging chapter in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because there's so much here, I'm going to try to touch the wave tops of just six subjects. First of all, the Lamb is on Zion. That's the first one, the Lamb on Zion. The second are the 144,000 that's spoken about. Thirdly, the eternal gospel, which the angel proclaims. Fourth, the fact that Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Fifth are the harvests that are discussed. And finally, the wrath of God poured out, as it's discussed at the end. In the previous chapter, in 13, the future looked very bleak for the people of God. The counterfeit Trinity was on full display. And if you remember a few weeks ago, empowered by the dragon, who the dragon is the counterfeit God the Father, the first beast, who is the counterfeit Christ, arose from the sea and was given great authority and was worshipped. The second beast from the land, or what is often called or is called the false prophet, who is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, aided the beast in his ascendancy and worldwide worship. And an image of the beast, which was required to be worshipped, and the beast itself, which was required to be worshipped, it was required to be worshipped or somebody would lose their life. And it's important to remember this throughout Revelation. I'm pretty sure Trey spoke on this, and probably Mike as well, briefly, that in the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a counterfeit Trinity. It's a Trinity that is basically a bad version or an evil version of what the real Trinity is. And just to reiterate that, Satan, Antichrist, and the first beast are the counterfeit Trinity. All of them are trying to basically mimic the Father, Satan, the Son, the Antichrist, and the Holy Spirit, the second beast, or what's called also the false prophet. So remember that counterfeit Trinity as we look through Revelation. But here in chapter 14, the focus moves from the earth, which was 13, back to the heavenly realm, which is 14. On the earth, we saw the counterfeit Trinity seemingly winning. And in 14, we see the sovereign God and the justice and the mercy and the greatness of God once again emphasized. And even though things are a mess on earth and seem to be out of control, we get a reminder that the sovereign Lord reigns. The ultimate judge is on his throne, redeeming men from the midst of tribulation. And I found a brief statement from commentator David Guzik about Revelation 14, and he said this: "This vivid, powerful description shows how complete the judgment of God is. Revelation 14 is the perfect answer to Revelation 13. At the end of Revelation 13, it almost seemed like Satan and the Antichrist might win, but Revelation 14 shows who is really powerful, triumphant, and in control. God, his Messiah, and his people. Not Satan, his Messiah, or the Antichrist, and his followers. First, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He's not sitting, he's standing. and he's firmly planted on high ground. And this contrasts with the counterfeit god, or the dragon, or also known as Satan, of course. In Revelation 12:17, in the ESV translation, we read that the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. Now, it doesn't say sand in the NIV, but the ESV says that the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. But the lamb here stands on Mount Zion, or in essence, he stands on a rock, not on sand as Satan does here in chapter 14, verse 1. And what is meant by Mount Zion? Well, many believe that this is the actual millennial city. And so, as you know, in the interpretation of the Revelation, many believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. And in that, Jesus would reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on Mount Zion. Others believe that Mount Zion here refers to the heavenly city, or the New Jerusalem, as we learn more about at the end of the Revelation. And still others believe that this is symbolic of the Christian church of this age. Regardless of the different interpretations, we see a sovereign God, and we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with power over Satan and his minions.
Amen.
Now on to the 144, and I'll say that so I don't have to say 144,000 over again. The 144, well, most commentators believe that these are the same 144 from chapter 7 that we learned about a while back. They are of the same number, and they all have a mark of God on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 told us about the sealing of the 144 when we read, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on their foreheads of the servant of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Earlier in Revelation as well, during the portion with the letters to the churches, Jesus promised those in the church at Philadelphia his name being written on his people in chapter 3, verse 12. We read, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name."
Amen.
So the 144 have been sealed, have conquered, and now they stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Some commentators actually liken the 144 to an army. The counting of the 144 in Revelation 7, we see that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, except instead of Dan, we have Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, and that could be a sermon all in of itself. But this is a census of the fighting men, so to speak, multiple commentators say. That was done during the time around King David. They would take a census of all the fighting men. And here we have a total, the gamut of all of Israel, of all the 12 tribes, and we have an equal number from each. This army stands on Mount Zion with the Lamb again. Let's always keep our eyes on the Lamb. He stands on the mount. John tells us later that only the redeemed can learn the song. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this song. He said, "Heaven is not the place that you learn this song. It must be learned on earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and of dying love. And when you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies eternal." And commentators have several views on what it means when John writes that they had not defiled themselves. Some feel that they were celibate and committed themselves only to the Lord. This is like 1 Samuel 21:5, when David states about he and his fighting men when they spoke to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. David said, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" But others feel that the 144 have not defiled themselves with corrupt practices on earth. They have stayed faithful to the Lamb and have not been swayed by Babylon. And remember, Babylon is often a description of it's symbolic of a wicked world system that rejects God and tells us to do what we please and to please ourselves. Verses 4 and 5 says this about the 144. It also says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I think this is an amazing statement. I really love this statement. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes.
Amen.
They followed the Lamb. And really, that is the Christian life, isn't it? We go wherever Jesus goes. And there's an irony here, though, because normally a lamb follows its shepherd wherever it goes. But not with this lamb. He is the King of Kings, as we know. He's called the Lord of Lords. And he is also not just a lamb, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is our shepherd and our lamb, and we follow him wherever he goes. Jesus told Peter and Andrew to follow him. He told James and John to follow him. And Jesus calls us to follow him as well. And we follow Jesus in baptism. We follow him in reliance on the Holy Spirit. We follow him in trust of the Father and hatred of sin and preaching the gospel and looking forward to the joy set before us in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We follow the Lamb.
Amen.
But still, who are the 144,000 exactly? Well, we can't know for certain, as in many things in Revelation. But as a side note, I can tell you who they aren't. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, this is a little side note, and I think it's important, because in this faith, in this cult, there is a belief that the 144 are only faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. The remainder of the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will be resurrected and live forever on the earth, not the 144. And they teach that those who die without hearing of Christ or of God's will in the Bible will be raised in the resurrection of the unrighteous and will have a second chance to believe in the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and obey God to be included in the final inheritance of eternal life on earth. And after that, if it all fails, anyone who does not believe during the second chance and obey the teachings of the church will be annihilated eternally. And this is relevant to chapter 14, I think. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. He is not divine. And they reject eternal punishment. They believe in annihilism, which means you just cease to exist. And you should not be surprised, though, that the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. So that's one to avoid. And it eliminates references to Jesus being God and eternal punishment for those who reject him. And I think that's just an important bit of information, because we're told by Peter that we should have a defense, be able to give a defense for the faith that we have and do it with gentleness and respect. So if you run into those folks and you hear that, now you've heard that and you should be aware of it. But again, we move on to the text where it says that the 144 had his father's name written on their foreheads. Now let's learn a little bit more about the sealing of God's people with this mark. In the Greek, the word for foreheads here is metopon, which is used to describe the location or the mark of a branded slave. And remember that we are called slaves in Scripture. Paul tells us in Romans 6:18 the following, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness."
Amen.
And again in Romans 6:22, Paul writes this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Those in Christ were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness and slaves to God, as Paul tells us, with, in essence, a mark on our forehead. The followers of Satan and the beast, it shouldn't be surprised, also have a mark on their hand or their forehead as well, as we read about or read about in chapter 13 of the Revelation. Here again, we have a counterfeit. This is a counterfeit mark. It's a bad copy of the sealing mark on the forehead of the 144,000. This counterfeit mark, unfortunately, seals them for an eternal destiny that's separated from God. The picture of the true marking of God's people recalls a vision shown to Ezekiel, in which most in Jerusalem at his time were practicing idolatry, and God was about to judge the city. Prior to God's judgment going forth, however, an angel was told in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, the following: "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. And in the judgment which followed, those without the mark of God were destroyed." God marks his, and no one can ultimately harm them. That's always something we should remember as we read through the Revelation. The idea of a mark of God on us is important. And when God's mark is on us, we can never be lost.
Amen.
Remember what Romans 8, 37 and 39 tells us, where Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now back to the text in chapter 14. The eternal gospel, as it is called, is proclaimed by the first angel in verses 6 and 7. The description of the gospel here is as follows in verse 7. The angel says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, some have commented that this term, everlasting gospel, because it has a slightly different name and because it has a different way of describing it, is actually another message other than the gospel from the rest of the scriptures that was portrayed in the actual gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Paul's letters. But most commentators feel that the wording here is simply another description of the good news of Jesus Christ, redeeming mankind and God judging the world. And let's break down the statement here to see how the things that are said here are all over Scripture. The angel proclaimed that we are to fear God, and we know that the phrase "fear God" is all over Scripture, including Proverbs 9:10, where Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," and understanding is a "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding."
Amen.
The foundation of all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is a true understanding of who God is, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. Moving on, the phrase "give him glory" is seen, among other places, in Matthew 5:16, where we read, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is a charge to live in such a way to show Christ to others and cause them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to turn to the Lord. The next phrase, "the hour of his judgment has come," is also seen in John 12:23, where Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And this tells us that God determines the time that all things occur, even Jesus' death and our conversion. And finally, the phrase, "worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea," is seen in Acts 14:15, where Paul and Barnabas tell the people who were trying to worship them as Greek gods. He told the people, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We are called to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ." Next, the second angel proclaims that Babylon is fallen. Here again, we have different interpretations of what or where Babylon is. Some feel that this will be a literal city, a rebuilt Babylon of old in modern-day Iraq. According to this view, the city will be destroyed again in the final battle. Others, who are mostly preterists, remember those are folks that think that most of this has already happened in the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of the Roman Empire, see Babylon as Jerusalem, which was destroyed in AD 70. Still others see Babylon as the Roman Empire, which was overthrown by the Visigoths in the 5th century. Many, however, view Babylon here as the world system that is orchestrated by the prince of the power of the air. Babylon is the world system that rejects God and lives in opposition to God. In all the interpretations, however, whether we're talking about the Roman Empire, whether we're talking about Jerusalem that rejected the Messiah, or a newly built Babylon in the future, or the world system that rejects Christ, the result is the same. Humankind is in rebellion against its creator. Theologian John Walvoord, who used to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, put it this way about Babylon. He says, prophetically, Babylon is sometimes referred to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, but it all stems from the evil character of the historic Babylon. And back to the text. John does not say that Babylon will fall, but he says that it is fallen. That means that it's certain. Despite what it looks like even on earth today, the world system, which is run by Satan, is fallen.
Amen.
That happened on the cross. And this is a call to repentance, because if we don't repent and reject the world, we will also fall like Babylon. Next, the third angel explains that the punishment, explains the punishment on those who worship the beast. This describes that those that love the world and not Jesus are destined for destruction. In 1 John 2:15, it says it this way: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." Now, as we know, this is not a call to hate God's created universe or people made in the image of God. We know that from reading Scripture. The universe speaks of God's glory, and people are in the image of God. All people are made in the image of God. Instead, this is a call not to love the world system that rejects Christ. The financial, the entertainment, the self-promoting, the sexualized, the proud, the self-worshipping system that we see all around us is contrary to Christ. That is man's system, which was started in the garden with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They felt their plan was better, and their rebellion was to try to do what they wanted rather than what God had told them to do. This rebellion went further when Cain killed his brother Abel because he felt that he had a better way of sacrificing or worshiping God, and he was jealous of his brother. And I think the system found its first zenith on earth with the construction of the Tower of Babel and the creation of the city. Humankind had rejected God's command to fill the earth, but instead they wanted to build a monument to itself in defiance and build a great city. It's been worsening ever since and will continue to worsen until the end. Verses 9 and 10, 11, or 9 through 11 are frightening verses, and this is a call for us to repent and a call for non-believers to repent, and one of the fire and brimstone passages in Scripture. As much as we'd like to, we can't write this off, we can't skip this portion, and we can't hide this part of the Bible. Listen to verse 9 through 11. "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest or day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Now, lest we think this is unfair punishment and this is a difficult thing to read, let's consider a few things. First, we must remember who these people are sinning against. The crime of refusing to fear God and give him glory, as the angel exclaimed in verse 7, is infinite because of who the crime is against. God is infinite in his importance, and thus the crime is infinite. Now, Ben and I were talking the other day about the concept of a crime being more serious as the one who it is perpetrated against is more important. Ben taught me the following: if you strike or assault your brother at home, you've sinned, and you'll be punished by your parents. However, if you assault a teacher or a coach, you may be suspended from school or kicked off the team, or maybe worse. But if you assault the President of the United States, you may likely be charged with a crime. Now, we know that God is infinitely more important than even the President of the United States. So we are having a crime against the most infinitely important being in the universe that is much different than us. And I found this quote from pastor and commentator James Hamilton that is fitting. He states this. He says, "Hell lasts forever because God is infinitely important. Hell is about the worth and the majesty of God. If you understand what it means for God to be God, you will understand why hell lasts forever. If hell is offensive to you, it is because you have not yet realized how significant God is." The last section deals with the two harvests. We must face the fact that the earth will be reaped. And we're in a farming community, so we know about reaping. But the reaping on the farm is the gathering of the crop or the good, and the discarding of the weeds or chaff, which is not useful. And this is, in this case, in chapter 14, a separation of believers and non-believers. We need to look this reality square in the face and live like we knew it was coming. Remember what Jesus said about the harvest in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" God has chosen to allow believers and non-believers to coexist, even in the church, until the appointed time when he decides to reap the harvest and separate his people from non-believers. And this is God's patience and God's grace to allow time for non-believers to be saved. Remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance."
Amen.
Two harvests are described here in Revelation 14. One, or the first one, is of grain, and the second one is of grapes. Now, some commentators think this is two different aspects of the same harvest. Alternatively, the first, or grain harvest, which is done by the Son of Man, may be the harvest of the righteous, as discussed in Luke 3:17, when John the Baptist says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Remember that the wheat is good and to be used and enjoyed while the chaff is waste to be eliminated. So that's the first harvest, some people say, while the second harvest, or the grape harvest, may be the harvest of the wicked. So while some think it's the same description of the same harvest, many think it's two different harvests, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And as we learned about a little while ago, the book of Joel discusses two harvests in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. When the prophet writes, "Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." The grain is harvested with the sickle, and the grapes are thown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now, Joel describes punishment for both harvests, but here in Revelation, John only mentions punishments with the grapes. Therefore, the harvest of the grain, or the first harvest, is probably a gathering of his people by Jesus with no threshing or punishment. And the harvest of the grapes, or the second harvest, includes gathering and trampling, which means judgment.
Amen.
When the two harvests are compared, we see that Jesus is specifically associated with the first harvest, for he is the one who sowed the grain. And here in chapter 14 of Revelation, he is named one like the Son of Man, with a gold crown and a sickle. There is no hint of wrath associated with the first harvest. No angel from the altar, no power over fire, no grapes, no trampling, no blood. All things considered, with all that said, it may be best to understand this as two different harvests, one to gather the faithful wheat and one to destroy the wild grapes. But here again, as we've said multiple times, in the book of Revelation, we simply don't know, and we have to be comfortable with that. In the last section is another difficult one and clearly discusses God's wrath. In verses 19 and 20, we read, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." The wrath or punishment of sin and the bloodshed associated with the final judgment is unprecedented. And God's wrath is frequently described as being wine in his cup. And we read today in chapter 14, verse 10, this: "They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And in a couple weeks, we'll read in Revelation 16, 19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." Now, church fathers Origen and Jerome have commented about the two Greek words here that were used in Revelation for wrath. The wine in the cup is associated with wrath. The ancient Greek word for this wrath is thymos. This is the wine, which describes a passionate anger that can flare up. The cup itself, associated with what they called indignation, is the Greek word orge, which is anger from a settled disposition. The ancient Greek word orge is the common word for God's anger in the New Testament. And that word is best understood as God's anger against sin, which is constant because of his holiness and his disposition against rebellion. However, the Greek word thymos is only used 11 times in the New Testament, and actually 10 times of those 11 are in Revelation. Usually God's anger towards sinners does not flash against them. It is simply his settled opposition against sin and unrighteousness, and that's orge, what we said. But here in Revelation, which so clearly describes God's ultimate judgment, the term for passionate anger is used much more often, and that's the word thymos. And that makes sense because Revelation is describing the final judgment of sin.
Amen.
And John discusses the great winepress of wrath of God, of the wrath of God, in verse 19. And this is a vivid description of judgment, which was at least part of the inspiration for the battle hymn of the Republic. Remember the words to this well-known hymn: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And so what is this about 1,600 stadia? There's a specific term, a word, or a number used here of distance, and blood that is as high as the horse's bridles. Some see the number as symbolic, again, as often is in Revelation, because the number 4 is considered the world's number, or the number of the world, and 1,600 is the square number of 40 times 40, or 4 times 4 times 100. If it is more literal, however, 1,600 stadia is between 140 and 200 miles, and there are multiple interpretations about exactly where this would be. Some say this is the length of the land of Palestine, which, of course, Jerusalem is the focal point of. Others have different boundaries, but all agree it will be in and around Israel. Many who are preterists remember that means they believe this describes a lot of what has already happened, has described this vision as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And when Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jewish historian Josephus stated this. He said, "The carnage exceeds all that is recorded in the annals of warfare." For those of a futurist bent, this describes the Battle of Megiddo, better known as Armageddon. This is also discussed and will be more detailedly discussed in more detail in chapter 16 of Revelation, so I won't get into it that much. But this is the final battle where God finishes the judgment on sin and rebellion. And the most likely location for this battle, according to those folks, is the hill country surrounding the plain of Megiddo, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Throughout history, armies have fought countless battles in this region. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Crusaders all fought in Megiddo, as well as the armies of Napoleon. Megiddo was the site of battles during World War I even, and the Arab-Israeli War of 1948. In the future, the plain of Megiddo and the nearby plain of Esdraelon may be the focal point for the Battle of Armageddon. According to the futurist interpretation, meaning the people that think this is all in the future of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon will be the final showdown between God and evil forces near the end of the tribulation. Demonic influences will cause the kings of the earth to gather their armies for an all-out assault on Jerusalem and God's people. The Antichrist will be leading the charge, but Jesus Christ will lead the battle against evil and be victorious, and all things will be made bright by the power of his word. We will discuss this more and more as we go through future chapters of Revelation. And regarding the blood flowing out of the winepress, I only say that most people think this is not a literal description, but it's just a statement of hyperbole, meaning that this will be quite a battle. All acknowledge that this passage describes a battle which is unspeakable, whether it has already occurred or whether it will occur in the future. But to close, this was a heavy section of scripture with a discussion of our sovereign Lord, the protection of God's people, the proclamation of the eternal gospel, the assurance of the fall of Babylon or the world system, a warning to those who choose Babylon over Christ, the punishment of those who aren't in Christ, the harvesting of the earth to separate God's people from those who aren't, and the final judgment poured out on the sin and rebellion of man. Ultimately, though, for those in Christ, this is good news that all things will be made right.
Amen.
And regarding this, let me read a story that I read in college soon after I was saved. This floored me then, and it still floors me now as I read it. And it should greatly impact us all, I think, as we contemplate the eternal state of people without Jesus. Here's the story. Charlie Peace was a criminal. Laws of man or God curbed him not. Finally, the law caught up with him, and he was condemned to death. On the fatal morning in Armley Jail in Leeds, England, he was taken on what they called the death walk. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked him what he was reading. He said, "The Consolations of Religion," was the reply. Charlie Peace was shocked at the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet be dry-eyed to talk about a pit that has no bottom into which a fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe that these words that are there, that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims, and yet slide over the phrase without even a tremor? Is a man at all a man who can say, with no tears, you will be eternally dying and yet never know the relief that death brings? All this was too much for Charlie Peace, so he preached to the preacher. Here's his end, or his on the eve of eternity sermon. "Sir," Charlie Peace said to the preacher, "if I believe what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on my hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal destiny like that. May we believe what we read in the Word of God and be sober what it tells us. Let us be thankful for God's grace saving sinners and motivated to share the gospel with those who are perishing. God will keep his word to the righteous and the wicked. He will show mercy to those who trust in Jesus, but he will ultimately show justice to the wicked. Bow your heads with me. Lord, as we study this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ, keep us humbled, knowing that you are sovereign over all things and that every molecule in the universe has to obey you. Thank you that you know us and that you knew us before we were born and you have a destiny for us. Help us to see the truth of what's coming and turn our lives to you. And for those that know you, I pray that we would seek to live in such a way that we make Christ look good and we make Christ look attractive to those around us. Help us to be willing to share our faith. Help us to be willing to reject the things of this world and choose the things that are yours. Help us to be in your word more. Help us to pray for those that are perishing. We thank you for what we have in you, and I pray that we would believe this so much so that we live in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.